Now shall we turn back, please, to the book of Revelation and tonight, chapter 15. And again, I'd like to give all of you a warm welcome. It's certainly nice to see as many as have come out. We appreciate the attendance, but then we pray as well that it will be a spiritual blessing to you. Remember, while we're looking at these great things that the Word of God tells us are coming, our primary concern is that others might be saved, to know the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to read in chapter 15, beginning tonight. I neglected to tell you last night where we were going, but let me just say to you very quickly that in the will of the Lord, tomorrow night, we'd like to take up the subject of Babylon the Great. And that's chapter 17. I'll touch a few things in chapter 18, Lord willing. That's tomorrow night. Chapter 19 is the coming again in glory of the Lord Jesus. That'll be the subject for the following night. Thursday night, is it? Friday night, we would try to go to chapter 20, where we have the kingdom and the great white throne. Very solemn passage, Friday night. And then Lord's Day evening, we would touch on the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth, as found in the concluding chapter. Now, last night we looked at chapter 13, the coming of the two great men of the last days, the two beasts they're called, men and systems that they represent. Tonight, then, let's begin in chapter 15, and I'll go back in a few minutes and make a few comments on chapter 14. Chapter 15, please. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. One of the four beasts, or living creatures, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now we'll go on into chapter 16 because we want to read of those seven angels and the seven last plagues. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angel, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water. They became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You remember, that's the satanic trinity of this day. For they are the spirits of devils, or demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, verse 15, it's you can put brackets around it. The Lord Jesus, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blaspheme God. I think that's the third time in this chapter. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. Now we'll take a few minutes and just try to tie together chapters 14 to 16. You might just take a moment and look at the chart. Now, last night, for those that were here, we talked about the coming two great men, Satan's men of the last days, the beast, the Gentile man and the Jewish man. I am inclined, by the way, to believe both of them will be of the Jewish religion, although one comes up from the Gentile countries and the other comes up from the Jewish land. Let us again just keep in mind what the chart shows us. In the Old Testament, there are passage after passage that speaks of the last days, all kinds of them. One quarter, at least, of our Bible is prophetic as it is written. Many of the prophecies of the Old Testament have to do with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. That is, his coming to go to the cross to pay the great price of sin. But all of these have been fulfilled. Many others have to do, of course, with future events, the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, we have noticed that the Old Testament speaks of these things that I said came from the book of Daniel, but there's many more passages than the book of Daniel, that there would rise four great empires, and we see them pictured in these creatures upon the chart. And then we learn from our Bible that there is a day coming when there will emerge then upon the face of this earth this man who will put together a coalition of 10 countries, and he will turn out to be Satan's man. This terrible, evil, could I say, a future Hitler, worse than Hitler, coming again to gain dominion over the world. Now please remember that from the time the Lord Jesus went back to heaven until what we call the rapture, is taught in the Bible, in this great time span, God's interest is that the gospel message, the story of the cross, should be told. Let me say again to you, salvation's message is a wonderful thing. The Bible calls it so great salvation. Gone all over the world, millions of people have found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, for a minute or two, let me say this. You will not find peace with God any other way. There is no church that can save your soul. There is no religion that can save your soul. There is nothing that you can do to save your soul. Salvation is a finished work. It's all done when the Lord Jesus laid down his life upon the cross of Calvary. Salvation is through the cleansing work of the blood of Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But again, let me say that one day this great opportunity is going to come to an end. Now, I can't pass it without asking you tonight, before we go any further, what if tonight that door should close? What if tonight the Lord Jesus should come and the shout be given? What if in the next 5 minutes it were to happen? Can you sit in your seats tonight? Can you, with confidence in your heart, say, I know that all is well with my soul? You look back to a time when you realize you were nothing but a poor, helpless sinner. There was a moment of light to your soul. There was a moment of salvation. Listen, if you can remember it, it'll be clear in your experience. Let me say to you right now, if you're groping in the dark as to when that might have taken place, you've missed it. Now, if there's anybody here tonight and you're groping and wondering, well, was it here, was it there? Forget it, you've missed it. Salvation is a distinct moment when an individual comes to know, I am saved, thank God for it. But now the door will close, and then this great tribulation period comes. A couple of things quickly. We live, obviously, in the last days. The Middle East wants a peace treaty. The Jewish people desperately want peace. The electronic system, the computer system, all of these things are in place. Things we never dreamed of even 20 years ago, but they're there. And one of these days there's going to come a moment when a man out of what was once the Roman Empire, and that's very clear, by the way, from Daniel chapter 9, because he will be, is the prince of the people that shall come, shall destroy the sanctuary, and the Roman people destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So this great man will come. He'll have an answer for the world's problems, particularly the Middle East problem. Along with that man then is going to be a leader of Jewish society, Jewish government. The Bible calls them kings, but they could be prime ministers or anything else as far as the terminology is concerned. This man will put together a block of 10 countries, and they'll support him. And he'll sign his agreement with Israel. And I've said to you that Israel will turn to him instead of turning to God. Initially, for the 7 years, it's going to be a time of relative peace. The people are going to be deceived. They're going to think they've got a good deal. But at the beginning of that 7 years, God is going in a miraculous way to call out those that are, we saw already, the 144,000. They will be God's messengers. And along with them, a little later, we read of 2 prophets coming, and the miraculous comes back into the scene. And then these will be getting the attention of people. As time passes, there is going to occur a number of terrible things. Now, I've already said to you, the world is ready tonight for a peace treaty. Conditions are there for the emergence of these men. And then again, when you think that the rapture could take place at any moment, and none of us know what kind of results that's going to leave for the world. Millions of people missing. Economic disaster, all kinds of chaos. And out of that chaos, very easily rise the men that we're talking about. But then there comes the middle point. We remember from Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast down. The seven-year treaty is broken. The beast transforms the confederation of the 10 countries into a dictatorship. The image of the beast is put up in the Jewish temple to be worshipped. Jewish religion and Jewish ways are changed. The mark of the beast begins to be brought in, and no man could buy or sell without this mark of the beast. And then, as we'll try to see in another night, there's going to be the activity of armies. 4 mighty army systems are going to move, because the beast is not going to get his own way without some opposition from the world. And then in the end, as we've already read here, going to be the mighty convergence of the greatest military maneuvers ever as they come to what is called Armageddon. Now in the book of the Revelation we saw 3 things. Chapter 6, we notice 7 seals upon a book. The Lord Jesus opened them. Chapters 8 and 9, we saw 7 angels blowing 7 trumpets. I've read to you tonight of another 7 angels, and now its vials are bowls. And they're said to contain the wrath of God. In other words, God's anger poured out upon the world. I'm going to try to draw some parallels between them. Before we do that, I would ask your attention for a minute or two to chapter 14. It's got 2 parts to it. First part is a scene of great happiness. And the second is a scene of great sadness. First, you'll see a song of rejoicing. And oh, then at the end of it, terrible picture of what it's going to be like in Israel in the last days. We see at the beginning of chapter 14 on Mount Zion, a lamb and the 144,000. They're only twice mentioned in your Bible. Only twice mentioned by name, I should say, in your Bible. They're mentioned in chapter 7 as we see them at the beginning of the 7 years. Here we see them at the end of the 7 years, and they're on the mountain. Mount Zion in the Bible, of course, is the mount of King David. It speaks of David's power as the king over the kingdom and so on. But they're there, and you'll notice the Father's name is with them. And then there are two, in verse 2, there are 2 voices. There's a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, the voice of thunder. Now the waters would speak of the great waterfalls of earth. So you have an earthly sound and you have a heavenly sound when you think of the thunder. Here's a voice that covers it all. And then in contrast to that, we have the voice of harpers, and they're singing a song. That song, I suggest to you, is picked up in chapter 15. A song of Moses and a song of the Lamb. First song in the Bible. Go back to the song of Moses. You know what it is, I hope. Exodus chapter 15, you'll find a people of an earlier day. The great, tremendous power of God, he brought them out of Egypt and he brought them through the Red Sea. And on the banks of the wilderness side of the Red Sea, those people can look back. And in the waters of the Red Sea, you know the story of the crossing, in the waters of the Red Sea, there's the old king and there's the old enemy and there's the old army, and they're drowned in the waters. Then sang Israel. It's a song of redemption. God had brought them out. God is going to bring them in. He's going to take them through. So it begins with a song. But they're going to sing, as we notice in chapter 15, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And of course, it's relevant for a people, these people, the 144,000. God has brought them through the 7 years. He brought Israel through the wilderness into the land of Canaan. These have come through the wilderness of the tribulation era, and they're going to go into the great millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus. So you see the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb. Dear friends, listen. The song of the Lamb is a sweeter song than the song of Egypt. Do you understand that? The song of the Lord Jesus, the deliverance, the salvation of the Lord Jesus, is a far sweeter thing than the song of the book of Exodus. These people in the land of Egypt only bowed down to men, bad as it was. Now I understand that. They were slaves under a tyranny of that day. Oh, they could sing the song of Moses. But an unsaved person, and I was there once, as a slave of the devil himself. The worst that could happen to them was to die in Egypt.
What would have happened to me had it not been for the Lord Jesus? Would have been to die and my soul lost in hell and the lake of fire in eternity. To bring them out of Egypt across the Red Sea is a wonderful thing. To save a soul from being lost in eternity is a far greater thing. And we who are saved, the song of the Lamb, sing the praises of the Lord Jesus. Learn to sing now. We're going to be singing the praises of Christ for all of eternity in the wonderful heaven that's to come. Oh, what a day it's going to be. Friend, listen. The song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. It's the beginning and it's the end. It'll go on in eternity. The song of a redemption is seen in the picture. The song of the Redeemer who died on the cross of Calvary. That's the voice that they're singing then. Now you'll notice it goes on beyond the 144,000, these special ones of God. I'll slip over the details of them because I want to show you just something in chapter 14, that there are seven things that follow. Now very quickly, seven things. You will see three angels at the beginning of these seven, three angels at the end, and in the middle, the last time in the Bible, the Lord Jesus is called the Son of Man. What a wonderful title that is. Now look at the three angels coming. Verse 6 says, an angel comes with the everlasting gospel, or the ageless gospel, if you like. Friend, listen. When it comes to gospel, the word means good news. And God's good news of salvation is an unchanging thing. Just keep in your mind, without my going into the details and proving it to you now, but keep in your mind, will you? Go back to the very book of Genesis at the very beginning, and the first lamb offered, the first life given, the first blood shed, is a picture of what would be done on the cross of Calvary. All these sacrifices of the Old Testament are pictures of the coming Lamb of God. And all of the Old Testament look forward to the cross. And everything since looks backward to the cross. The cross is the hinge point of eternity. And throughout all of the unending years to come, there will be praises sung to the one who died upon the cross. Now we have the everlasting gospel, a message. And a message is given to the peoples of the earth of that day that they're to acknowledge God. Verse 8, we have the second angel. And it says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. By the way, an interesting little point here. The book of the Revelation, we haven't read of Babylon yet, have we? We will read of it in chapter 17. Let me just share something with you. I've said many times, in this book of the Revelation, watch out for the parallels of the Old Testament. You go back to chapter 21 of the book of Isaiah, you will find a similar message. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And that's before Babylon ever came. Before Babylon came, God announces the doom of Babylon. And before we read of it in the book of the Revelation, we're told that it's doomed. Babylon represents something, you see, as we'll see tomorrow night. And then it speaks of that great city and all the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. We have a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, in verse 14. Sitting on a cloud, golden crown and a sharp sickle. 87 times in our New Testament you read of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man. 84 of them in the Gospels. And by the way, watch the titles of the Lord Jesus. Son of David, that means the Messiah, that's Jewish. Man like Bartimaeus, the blind man, would say, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. He's acknowledging that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David, the promised Messiah. And of course, he gets his sight. You'll find Matthew 16, the question asked by the Lord Jesus, whom say men that I am? All kinds of ideas, remember. Whom say ye that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of David is the Jewish side of it. Son of God. He's the Son of God that came down from heaven. The Lord said to Peter, blessed art thou. And then he goes on to say, upon this rock I will build my church, acknowledging Christ as the Son of God. who he is, why, where he had come from, what he did. This is the great essence of salvation. Son of David, then, in relation to Israel. Son of God, in relation to the church, the saved ones. Son of man. First time the Lord Jesus used the term of himself. And by the way, in the Gospels, he's the only one who uses the term. Matthew chapter 8. Let me tell you first of all what Son of Man means. Son of Man, we read already in Daniel chapter 7, is a title of one who will be given the everlasting kingdom. It is a title which speaks of one who one day will own everything and rule over everything. All of God's great creation, that Son of Man. First time the Lord Jesus used the term, he said this. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man. Now careful now. Son of Man, the one who owns everything, will rule over everything. Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The one who owns everything will control everything, who created everything, who upholds everything. On earth had nothing. But the last mention of the Son of Man, Revelation chapter 14, he's got a sharp sickle and a golden crown, and he's on a cloud. And he's coming in judgment. You'll notice that three angels follow. And while I won't go into the details, it's scenes that show us the sickles that really are ready to cut down an overripe crop. In other words, this world, this wickedness, is piled up like the bricks of Babel. And God is about to destroy it. We read the last verse of chapter 14. The winepress was trodden outside or without the city, and blood came out of the winepress. In ancient days, the Old Testament days, didn't have our technology. I hope this won't turn you off grape juice. But in any event, what they did is they gathered in the grapes and they put them in a big stone vat. And then, of course, there were people that had to get in and tread them out with their feet. You're going to get that picture again. That's why I mentioned. Going to come up again in chapter 19. Because the individuals that did that were covered with the grape juice. So here we read, this is a picture. It says the wine press was trodden. Overripe grapes. Trodden. Got man's wickedness piled up as it were. The wrath of God upon it. And then we read that blood comes out of the wine press. You see the picture. It's not grape juice. Even unto the horse's bridles. And if you measure that distance at the end of the chapter, it corresponds very roughly to the north to the south length, approximately 200 miles, a little less, of the whole land of Israel. Now it's a picture. We'll see it later. It's a picture of a coming day when the mighty armies have moved in. And Israel's a land of blood from one end to the other. The judgment of God has fallen upon this land. I want to take you just very quickly to the seven vials as they come out. Remember, with the seven seals, we had a glimpse of what's coming. Antichrist to Christ. The delusion to the deliverer. The lie to the truth. All these things that run through chapter 6. You remember when we looked at the seven trumpets, I pointed out to those that were here that the first four of them dealt with these things in this order. The earth. Then the sea, and then the fresh water systems, the rivers, and then the sky. And in each one of them, remember, it was one third that was hit. You remember the earth was on fire, it was burning, I said to you. You remember the sea turns to blood. The fresh water systems were made bitter, and men couldn't drink. And then we read of a third of the sky, and it turns dark or black. You're going to find a parallel attack from the first four of the vials on the earth under the trumpet judgment. And again, let me suggest to you, the trumpet's judgments will go from somewhere around the middle of the 7 years right to the end, because the sixth trumpet and the six vials we'll see again converge at the movement of the armies across the Euphrates River. When we read of the first vial, then notice in verse 2 that we have this container poured out now upon the earth. But you will notice that specifically it is against those that have the mark of the beast. Earlier we read of a judgment against those who don't have the mark of the beast. But now it's against those that does. Now it's not hard to follow these little readings as you watch the book of the Revelation and you see what is happening. There's a period of time when Satan's agents are compelling people to get into the system, to take the mark, to be part of what Satan wants. And then when we come to the end of the vile judgment, you'll see God is attacking those that did. You see the picture as it runs through your Bible now. Satan is pressuring people in all kinds of ways today. Not in relation to the mark of the beast, that's coming. But Satan is working today to keep people comfortable in their sins and stay away from God's salvation and just go on your own merry way and do your own thing and forget about eternity and forget about your soul. Satan is working full time and overtime to get people to put off the matter of salvation. You listen to the lie of Satan today and one day you face the judgment of God. That's the picture that's coming through here. So now then we have an attack upon, and this grievous sore, those with the mark of the beast. Allow me to say, without going into a lot of details, if you're taking notes, notice something. Each one of them will parallel something that was done in the land of Egypt when the plagues of God in the days of Moses attacked the land back there. And so you'll find there's a grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Then we have a vial upon the sea, and the sea turns to blood. Now, it's not mentioning any one-third in these, you'll notice. It was one-third under the trumpets, but that's gone now. This is the hand of God coming in judgment upon a world and upon a kingdom and our reign of these terrible men of that day. And so we find the sea is affected. Then again, we come to the fountains of water. And whereas under the trumpet judgment they were bitter, here you notice that the waters have become blood. Now please, will you notice what comes in the next couple of verses? Verse 5 says there's an angel. And then you'll go on and read in the next couple of verses another in verse 7. And those angels are acknowledging that God is righteous in judging this ungodly world. Friend, can you see that? They're acclaiming that God is right to judge the ungodliness of the world. All angelic beings acknowledge the righteousness of God. I ask you to notice that is it three times we'll find ungodly men blaspheming God for the judgments that he's pouring out upon them. Dear friend, understand tonight the Bible teaches that God will judge the world righteously. The Apostle Paul would say to the people of Athens, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. I don't know if there's ever been a righteous judge, but there's one coming. We're going to see a glimpse of it again when we get to the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. God is righteous and God will show individuals. Opportunity was there. They chose not to take it and went their own way and they'll die in their sin. Can I remind you again? That the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25. But if you reject God's salvation, that's going to be your company in eternity. Solemn thing. I take you back again for a moment. Isaiah 32 tells us, not only of the righteous judges we have, but a righteous king. A king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in judgment. At the beginning of Isaiah 32. Oh, but thank God it goes on to tell us this, that a man, pointing to Christ, shall be as a hiding place from the wind, covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, and as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. A man is the answer. That man is the Lord Jesus. Friend, that man is the Christ who died on the cross of Calvary, the shelter from the coming day of storm. The shelter from God's judgment. God is righteous. You will notice then, the fourth angel in verse 8 poured out his vial upon the sun. And then in verse 9, men were scorched with great heat. Now let me remind you again that under the corresponding trumpet, it was a darkness. One third was dark. But now this is at a little different time span, because these vials, I suggest to you, are compressed right in the very latter part of the 3.5 year period as God's judgment begins to come. And we'll find now then the scorching heat comes down upon these. And again, it's ungodly men that won't repent. Verse 10 says, the fifth angel poured out his vial on the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. Can I ask you to remember that the fifth trumpet, we saw the angel opening the bottomless pit and the locust coming out, and it was satanic activity coming out and tormenting people. Tormenting those who didn't have the mark of God. But here under the fifth one, we've got God's judgment going right back upon the very seat of the beast himself. So you see, God is stepping into the picture. Satan has done so much. Satan's men have done so much. But now God is taking control. Then when we come to verse 12, we've got the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Three unclean spirits like frogs. Now we're looking at again that which corresponds to the sixth trumpet, where remember we saw the 200 million man army coming from the east. Just for a moment, let me ask you to consider something now. I've already said that the Euphrates River that runs from the mountains of Turkey, remember, through Syria, Iraq, down into the Persian Gulf, was the ancient boundary of the old Roman Empire. Beyond that was the great unknown. But from that great unknown is coming a massive army system and coming against the kingdom of this day. Not only is that literally true, but I want you to watch the symbolism of it. Because from the great unknown is coming upon this world and the ungodly people of this world a judgment of God. World that doesn't believe in God and won't accept God's Son as Savior. God's judgment is coming. The Euphrates River, then, this mighty river system. We'll notice then now, please, a couple of little things. That the waters were dried up. Now, there's any number of ways that that could happen. I can talk to you about the dams on the Euphrates River, but what's the point? There's no point in getting into the speculation. The thing is that in this day, God is going to do something that will stop the great waters of this system. And then we find this. The kings of the east. Now, please be careful with something. In our Bible, if we were to go back to Daniel chapter 11, you would find this. There is going to be, as we'll see a little bit later, there is going to be this 10-nation block of which this powerful man is the head. This great dictator, this future Hitler, as I've said, this mighty power that makes his agreement with Israel and breaks his agreement with Israel and wants to set himself up as the superpower of the world. Let me just call that the Western Confederation. Then in Daniel 11, you'll find this, that there's going to move what's called the King of the South. Now, the King of the South, traditionally in the Bible, coming against Israel, has been the armies of Egypt. Whatever other countries might be involved with them. But Egypt, the King of the South, is going to make a move. Then there's not only that. Daniel 11 says there's going to come a movement from the north. The King of the North is coming. And so we'll find that in the last days, they're going to come from the south, and they'll come from the north, and the west will be there. And in the midst of it all, when you go back to Daniel chapter 11, you read of a movement that comes from the north and from the east. Now then, what have we got? We've got a time prepared, a moment prepared, as we read in chapter 9. When across the Euphrates is not coming a single king. Notice, it's the kings of the east. What's beyond the Euphrates River? The Euphrates River on the east of it, of course, is the land of Iran. Next to that is Pakistan. Next to that is India. Next to that, to the north, is China. Beyond that, of course, we've got the Korea and we've got Japan. The lands of the Orient. The kings of the east. Literally, this means, by the way, the kings of the sun rising. I happen to know that Japan is called the land of the rising sun, but whether it's included in this or not, I don't know. But I do know this, that over recent years there's been tremendous interest in the whole Persian Gulf area. I'm well aware that a number of years ago China made a tremendous effort to open a great highway system through Tibet, along the Afghan-Pakistan border. They want access to the Persian Gulf. That highway is operational. It's very dangerous, but it's working. But in any event, regardless, what we're seeing here is this. Three unclean spirits. In other words, the satanic trinity is at work. And these spirits are there, and there's a way that's opened up where this mighty mass of army system, as we saw in chapter 9, the 200 million man army and all the destructive power of them, they start to converge upon the Middle East. I read already of blood to the horses' bridles, the length of the land. Can I take you back and just tell you something for a moment? If you were to follow carefully through the Old Testament, you will learn this. Time and time again, the little land of Israel geographically is positioned between the ancient kingdom of Egypt and the different kingdoms that have risen up in the Middle East countries of Iraq, Iran, the old Babylons, and so on. And you can read any number of times coming down through your Old Testament of armies from down there that came up to meet armies from the north. And you'll understand that in ancient days, as these armies met, now no mechanized things back there, it's horse or foot. They didn't carry any tin cans of food in those days. They didn't have dry powder rations in those days. When they marched, they took their food from the people whose land they went through. They slaughtered and they stole and they burned and they killed as they went. And so the Egyptian armies for centuries would move up the Mediterranean coast through the land, by the way, that we call the Gaza Strip, moving into the land of Israel. From the north would come down either the Assyrian or the Syrian or the Babylonians, and they would clash. And you'd understand that those armies would push each other back and forth through the land. And all the time, the people who live there are paying for it. They'll be robbed now by the army from the south, and next week the army from the north will take what's left. And there's slaughter in between. The middle point of all of this is a place called Megiddo, the plains of Jehoshaphat, if you like, or the valley of Jehoshaphat. Can I ask you to consider something as we read of what's coming next? That area of Armageddon, it's not very far from a little village in Galilee called Nazareth. Wonder how many times the Lord Jesus, 3 years and more of his public ministry, but remember 30 years before that, wonder how many times he might have gone and looked over these plains. A place one time where Napoleon Bonaparte went and looked and said, all the armies of the world could easily be gathered in this place. A place where, without a shadow of a doubt, because we're dealing with the oldest history of the world, without a shadow of a doubt, a place where more blood has been shed than any other spot on the face of the earth. He leads them into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Before we get to that, there's a little verse. I come as a thief. Thief comes suddenly, unexpectedly, and always sad consequences. In the gospel records, you will read that the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come. He would have watched. You see the picture? If you knew, if you had a telephone call tonight, one of your friends called you on the phone and said, I heard so-and-so say they're going to break into your house 1 o'clock tomorrow morning. Now, I hardly think you'd be in bed asleep at 1 o'clock in the morning. I hardly think it. You'd be ready. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? This is God's word, the Bible, that tells you that death is coming. And it tells you that the Lord Jesus is coming. And it tells you that judgment is coming. And it tells you if you die in your sins, the Lord Jesus said, where I am, there ye cannot come. And in spite of all the warnings of the Bible, how many of you are asleep in your sins tonight? How many of you are going to be caught in your sins? You're not even paying attention to what God is telling you. Friend, you're going to be lost in eternity. Do you not understand it? I come as a thief, says the Lord Jesus. Then going back to the scene, Armageddon. And I say to you again, we're going to see it in chapter 19, but as those armies meet. Were we to go back to Zechariah tonight and some of these Old Testament passages that tie in with this, Zechariah chapter 14, if you want to read them. You will find that the slaughter is terrible. You will find that there are people in those days and they're crying out to God to intervene. They're crying out to God to do something. They're crying out to God to help them. So bad are those days that in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus said, except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved. And of course, it's stopped by the Lord Jesus stepping into the sea. Armageddon, the mountain of slaughter. Now notice, please, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. In other words, that's it. God will put a stop to this. The Lord Jesus, as we'll see in chapter 19, heaven has opened, a mighty army, the white horses are seen by John. He's coming. He's going to stop this awful destruction. He's going to take care of those two evil men at the very heart of it. They're cast alive, as we'll see at the end of chapter 19, into the lake of fire. It is done. Will you stop with me just for a moment? This phrase, at the end of the tribulation period, is telling us that's it. But I want to take you back for a moment into the Gospels, to the story of the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross of Calvary. There are 7 recorded statements of the Lord Jesus when he was upon the cross. You remember he will say of those before him, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. You remember he will speak concerning his mother and John the Apostle. You remember he'll say to a dying thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You remember as the darkness is coming to an end, the words of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, wrote the psalmist. Oh, the Lord Jesus, all alone on the cross of Calvary, facing the awful vengeance of God against sin. But you'll remember this, will you? That there comes a moment when, with a loud voice, we read in our Bible, the Lord Jesus gives this cry, it is finished. One word I understand in the original, finished. It is done, we read here. It is finished, we read back there. This has to do with Satan's rule and man's ungodliness. But the finished work of the cross of Calvary is where the Son of God can cry out with a loud voice that he's done everything that God wanted him to do. He's finished the work of redemption. He's paid the price of salvation. It's all over. A little later we read this. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Can I ask you to notice in your Gospels, if you read them carefully, When the Lord Jesus gave the great cry of finish, the Roman soldier, the centurion, the leader, says when he saw that he so cried out, he said, truly this man, this was a righteous man, truly this was the Son of God. I believe that man got saved. A righteous man, the Son of God. The finished work. Listen, because of the finished work of the cross of Calvary, there is no need of any of us ever facing the coming judgment upon the world. There is no need of any of us facing the coming wrath of God. The Apostle Paul could say to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, delivered from the wrath to come. Oh friend, I thank God tonight I'm saved. Oh, that all of us could say that tonight. It is done. A great earthquake. We read the great city divided. Great Babylon comes into remembrance. We'll get that another night. Every island and every mountain not found. You see, we're right at the end again. See the parallel with Revelation 6 that we've already noted? And then verse 21 says, there fell upon men a great hail. Hailstones the weight of a talent. Sure, you and I could not imagine that. There have been well documented some phenomenal hailstones in this world. Certain countries face them. Large ones. I understand this is something over 100 pounds. Hailstones. But I'm going to ask you to notice something. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail. Some of you would be aware of this tonight. That in the Old Testament, under the law, where a person was guilty of blasphemy, they were put to death by being stoned to death. I said to you 3 times, ungodly people, in spite of the judgments, would just blaspheme God. God responds with not stones of earth, and not little stones, but big stones, hailstones. Can you imagine them pouring down upon people? Let me say again, 100 pounds or more. Penalty of blasphemy is stoning. And God is going to pour as just one indication of his wrath upon an ungodly world. The plague thereof was exceeding great. My friend, listen. When we get to chapter 19 again, we're going to notice some of the further things that are going to happen at this time in connection with Armageddon and in connection with the consequences of. Let me say again, a day the world has never seen the like before. I thank God I'll not be there. Could I ask you tonight, think soberly before we close. Are you sitting in that seat tonight and you're not saved? Then remember that the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We don't know what tomorrow may bring. We don't know what tonight may bring. Don't put off this matter of your soul and eternity when the God of heaven is giving you warning after warning through the book, but invitation after invitation to come to Christ. God wants you to be saved. God will save you if you trust the one way that he's provided. His Son who died upon the cross, trust him as your Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to this close of this meeting, again we ask thy blessing upon thy word. It is the living word of a living God. God gives us warnings, but we thank thee, O God, that on the other side, we see something of the greatness of thy love and thy grace when God has provided a way to escape the coming storm. We think of Noah and the family who went in through the one door of the ark into safety before the judgment of the flood came. Oh, that there might be those tonight who will realize the Lord Jesus is the only answer for a poor lost sinner. And may they come and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior before it's too late. Watch over us as we part. We ask it in his name. Amen. Now we'll sing a verse, please, of number 201. Thank you for coming. Please, again, if there are questions or concerns, then we'd only be too happy to sit down with the Bible and try to answer them. Perhaps some of you, we've skipped over a lot of things here tonight, but if there's things you'd like to talk about, and again, I'll be just happy to do so. Number 201, thou art not very far from the kingdom of God. Thou hast heard the sweet call of the King. Thou hast met the glad messenger speeding abroad his free-hearted welcome to bring. And the kingdom looks bright, but the world is so dear with its labor and pleasure and sin. And yet it were sad to have seen it so near and never to enter therein. Yes, not very far from salvation by grace, but beware, O sinner, beware. Not very far is a perilous place. Thou art lost if thou linger there. We'll just sing the second verse and the chorus of number 201.
Not very far from the foot of the cross, its shadow is falling on me, and the blood of
Not very far is a better.